I was talking to someone in the week, and they were telling me about a conversation they'd had. It was about 20 years ago. They were talking about Anglican schools here in Perth. And it was a senior person in this denomination who said that they didn't want any Bible verses in any classroom, on any of the walls. Now, why is that? Well, because your average uneducated person could not be trusted with the Bible because they would get it wrong. And that leads to all sorts of problems. No, that's why we need the church. That's why we need clergy to explain the Bible. So no verses of the Bible to go on the classroom walls. Now, if you hear that and you think, well, that's pretty dumb. I disagree with that. Or if you're thinking, that's outrageous, how could you even think like that? Then you are a beneficiary of the Reformation. See, at the time of the Reformation, the Bible was only available in Latin, and no one but clergy spoke or read Latin. And so it was the clergy, they were the only ones that could not only read it, but teach you the Bible. And it was assumed at that time that the church was right on everything, especially in telling you what God wants. And that was, however, assuming far too much. See, the church was desperately ripe for reform, not unlike some Australian scrubland gets desperately ripe for a fire when the dry leaves and sticks build up. Well, the spark that brought the Reformation was the German monk Martin Luther. And I want to spend some time together tonight thinking about Martin Luther and how he ignited the Reformation that we have benefited from. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You can jot down things you find helpful or any questions you might have. And we're at point one, faith alone. Martin Luther was born November 10, 1483, in the town Eisleben in Germany. I've got a map here, if you know Germany, there's Eisleben. He was the second of nine children, and his parents paid for his education in the hope that he would then be able to look after them in their old age. The idea was that he'd go on and be a lawyer, earn enough money to look after them. Well, things went to plan. Luther went to university in Erfurt there, and he got most of the way through his law degree. But in his final year, he was walking back to uni from home, and a thunderstorm brewed really quickly. Lightning struck just near him and threw him to the ground. He was terrified, and he prayed. Not directly to God, but to St. Anne, who was thought, among other things, was the patron saint of storms. And this was his prayer. Said, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." Well, he survived the storm, and true to his word, he resolved to give up law and become a monk. Now, notice that this wasn't actually Luther's conversion. He was, at this stage, for a while now, he'd been wrestling with a profound fear of death. And he was acutely aware of his own sin, such that if he was to die and face God, he was without doubt sure that God would just condemn him to hell. And then this thunderstorm, his experience in it just made him all the more fearful of hell. 2 weeks after the storm, Luther, despite his father's anger, entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. There's a drawing of it there. He was 21 years old. Now, he entered the monastery in search of salvation. At that time, the church taught that salvation was by the free gift of God, coupled with our effort. God's standard is perfection, but of course none of us can achieve that. And what God then does is he considers each one of us and sees what we would be capable of if we made our absolute best effort and used all the powers that we had and all the things at our disposal, especially that the church had to offer. So God might look at Dave and he'd say, Dave, I do demand 100%, but 45 will do, but you're going to have to give me the 45. And so Dave would make all the effort he could and use all the things that were available to him. So Luther, what did he do? He used everything that was available to him. He fasted, he confessed every conceivable sin over and over again. He would do penance, he would say his prayers, he would deny himself, all sorts of things. But the problem is, when is enough enough? How do you know you've done enough? He might think one day, yeah, I've done my prayers and I've fasted and gone without, but then the little voice would say, have you prayed enough? Have you denied yourself enough? Have you fasted enough? And so he would double the efforts. Listen to what he wrote at one point. He said, I almost fasted myself to death. For again and again I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. He could never find assurance of God's approval. The head monk at his monastery could see his distress, and he suggested that studying the Bible might be a good thing for him. It might be a good distraction for him too. And so Luther set to work and gained a doctorate by the age of 29. And at that age, he became the professor of theology at a newly established university in a small town called Wittenberg. And there's a little drawing of the town and about where it is in relation to Erfurt. Now, Erfurt was a big town, and it had a massive cathedral, and it had about 20 churches. Whereas Wittenberg, or 30 churches, sorry, Wittenberg, well, it just had 2 churches, and it was out in the sticks. But that's where Luther went, and he set to work lecturing on the Bible. And he spent 2.5 years lecturing his way through the Psalms. And then he set his mind to lecture through Romans. And this is where his anxiety about salvation really peaked. See, there was a phrase that really troubled him, weighed on him, and the phrase was the righteousness of God. And that was a phrase that turned up a lot in the Psalms. To Luther, as to the other theologians of his day, that was a phrase that, it was the justice of God. That's what it's referring to. And the justice or the righteousness of God is his measure, his yardstick by which he will weigh everyone up or measure everyone. He's perfect, we're not. He is righteous, we're not. And then when he measures us up, for a person with a sensitive conscience, especially like Luther, the result of that is going to be hell. In his lectures on Romans, he found this phrase turning up. He came across it in chapter 1, where Paul wrote, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that was even more troubling for Luther, because he could see, there's the righteousness of God, that horrible yardstick, it's there in the Old Testament, and it's not a good thing. Gospel means good news. And Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How can it be good news that you're going to hell? That's how he put those two things together. It was a burden to him, and yet he kept studying, he kept lecturing through Romans. But listen to what he wrote. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. But he kept going over and over Paul's words, until it dawned on him that he was getting it wrong. See, listen to what Paul wrote. The whole of the verse says this. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God's righteousness is not his yardstick to measure us by. It's his gift. The gift that he gives to sinful men and women so that they can be perfectly righteous before him. And the way that this gift is received is by faith. Nothing else. He wrote, "I felt as if I had been born again. The gates had been opened and I had entered paradise itself." This was the assurance, the peace he craved. And he was converted. And this is the first great foundation of the Reformation. It was laid on this. Salvation, justification, being declared right by God, is by faith alone. And yet, at this stage, Luther was still a medieval monk in an obscure German village, still believing in things like purgatory, the infallibility of popes and church councils, celibacy of priests, and other medieval Catholic teachings. But all of that was soon to change. So point two on the outline, Scripture alone. In 1517, the current pope was Pope Leo X, and he was in a great deal of debt, particularly for rebuilding this, St. Peter's Basilica. To raise money, he issued a special indulgence. Now, an indulgence is a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, except it isn't free. At that time, the church taught that when you die, you go not to heaven or hell directly, you go to purgatory. And in purgatory, any sins that are left that haven't been dealt with, well, they get purged there, and that might take tens of thousands of years. An indulgence was a way of shortening the time in purgatory, and the kind of indulgence that Pope Leo X was about to issue here, that kind of indulgence could wipe out your entire time in purgatory or the entire time that one of your dead loved ones was spending in purgatory. Now, not far from where Luther was the Archbishop of Mainz, Albert, and he was also in debt. He wasn't building anything great. The thing that got him into debt was becoming archbishop. In those days, you could become archbishop, but you paid for it, and you paid a lot of money. Well, Albert was in debt, and he needed to pay that off, and so the Pope decided to help him out by issuing this special indulgence. And not just yet, Heidi. This indulgence would then, Albert was allowed to sell it. Well, they didn't use the word sell, that's a bit crass, but he was allowed to sell it in his area, and 50% of the proceeds would go to pay off his debt for becoming archbishop, and the other 50% would go to Pope Leo to help build St. Peter's Basilica, so it was a kind of a win-win for both of them. Now, to sell these indulgences in his territory, Albert commissioned a monk by the name of John Tetzel, and that's him there. And he was your 16th century tele-evangelist, really. He wasn't allowed to go into Wittenberg itself because the Prince of Wittenberg had his own indulgences that he was selling. So he got pretty close, and people from Wittenberg would cross the river and go and hear what Tetzel had to say and buy this special indulgence from him. Now, listen to this sample of one of Tetzel's sermons. "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment for which you can redeem us for a pittance.' Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to the son, the mother to her daughter, 'We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that you are not willing to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember, you can release them. For As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. 500 years on, it is funny, but it's actually such an awful abuse of people. If you were there, wouldn't you pay anything if you thought that was going to get one of your loved ones out of where they were suffering? It was a dreadful abuse. And when Luther heard of it, he was angry and he wanted to debate the abuse of indulgences. And so on October 31, 1517, he pinned 95 theses about the theology of indulgences to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And the red square is around the castle church. So there was a door there. Now, by posting a note there, that was a way that the academics said to one another, we want to have a debate about this. You knew it was for academics because it was written in Latin. Your average person would have no idea what was written there, except that a copy was made and translated into German and published. And it spread right across Germany and Europe very quickly. A copy even made its way to the Pope. And the Pope, as you can imagine, was not happy at the prospect of losing this revenue stream. Luther, in his 95 theses, didn't actually directly attack the Pope as though he was doing something dreadful, but he did question the claim that the Pope had the power to release people from purgatory. So the Pope responded. He responded in three stages. And the first stage was in writing. There was a written response to Luther. And the response pretty much just pointed out that the Pope was the highest authority and the Pope must be obeyed. His teachings are infallible. That means they don't make, no Pope makes mistakes. And the response didn't actually deal with the abuses of indulgences. They were almost irrelevant. What was important was authority. Luther also replied in writing, and he said that teaching can't be believed simply because the Pope teaches it. It must be tested. And Luther appealed to the Bible, especially in that second reading that we just had from Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." The second stage of the Pope's response was to send a cardinal, Cardinal Cajetan. And he came to speak to Luther in Germany with really one thing he was looking for, and that is for Luther to recant, to say he was wrong. Now, it actually turned into a debate on the issue of not indulgences, but of authority. Luther must recant because indulgences were taught by the Pope. But Luther kept asking, where is that in the Bible? And they just went round and round on that one key issue. And that is the issue underlying this, and that is the key issue that we need to deal with. Where do we go to find Christian truth? Who determines what we should believe? That's a question that every person has an answer to. If you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, they will have an answer to that question. If you get onto any kind of subject that goes beyond just the here and now, you're talking about life and death and the universe and everything, they will have an answer to the question, how do you know? What's your authority? The answer could be the Bible. The answer might be human reason. The answer might be tradition or experience. But the question is, where is authority? Well, point three on the outline, here I stand. The third stage of the Pope's response was to send an eminent church historian, John Eck. And his aim was to condemn Luther in a public debate. Now, Eck said that supreme authority lay with the Pope. Again, the point wasn't so much indulgences, it's authority. He said supreme authority lies with the Pope, and he kept calling Luther a Hussite for questioning this. Hussites, Luther knew, were named after John Huss. Now, he was a notorious heretic who had been burned 100 years earlier for his beliefs and teachings. And because Eck kept needling Luther on this, he during one of the breaks, he went to the library and he read up on John Huss and the things that Huss had taught. And he found himself agreeing with a lot of what he said. Now, when the debate resumed, Luther declared that the Pope could err, that church councils could err, that the Bible was final authority. Now, a few weeks ago, we're going through our 39 articles, we hit Article 21, and it says pretty much that. And I hope we were all in agreement. But in 1519, the year that this debate took place, that belief puts you in agreement with a declared heretic who'd been executed for his belief. John Eck got what he came for, Luther's own words condemning him. But the Reformation was also given its second great foundation. Scripture, and Scripture alone, is the supreme and final authority in the church. All human institutions, including popes, make mistakes. Only the Bible is infallible in all matters of faith and morals. Well, over the preceding 2 years, Luther was officially excommunicated. That means he's cut off from all the means of salvation that the church had to offer. Not quite yet, thanks. So he was excommunicated, and he was also ordered to appear before the emperor and the leaders of the church at a big assembly called a diet in a place called Worms. So when you write it down, it looks like the Diet of Worms, which sounds kind of interesting. But this took place in April 1521. It was quite a terrifying experience for Luther. There were thousands of people turned up for this. He's got his own emperor and army people there and all the church officials. He had thought before it that maybe he'll be able to debate his points. When he got there, he realised they weren't there for a debate. They came with two questions, and they weren't going to take debate. He just had to answer the two questions. The first question, there was a pile of his books, and the first question was, are these your books? That's a simple one, yes. And the second one, are you prepared to recant what you have written in these books? No debate, just answer the question. Luther said, can you give me a day to think about my answer? He came back the next day, and this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Salvation is by faith alone. Supreme authority is Scripture alone. Those two powerful truths began a reform movement that shook the church and the world. Now, under God's mercy and sovereignty, Luther wasn't arrested by the church and burned at the stake, as John Huss had been. He was protected by his own prince, and he was able to stay in Wittenberg, and he continued to teach. He translated the Bible into German and teach it for another 25 years till his death at the age of 62. But I want to finish with three reflections then on this. Firstly, faith alone. If salvation is by faith alone, then not only can we have confidence, but we should revel in the assurance of our salvation in Christ. We contribute nothing, but in the assurance of our salvation, we live differently. Know better the Lord who gifts you with his righteousness. Know better and obey how he wants you to live. Not to earn his favour, but because you already have it. And how do we learn what he wants from us? Well, that's point two. Scripture alone. If the Bible is our final authority for faith and morals, then make sure you are governed by that and not by the baggage of your pre-Christian worldview or your social group or anything else. Doctors keep updating their knowledge of the latest medications and treatments. Teachers keep up to date with curriculum. Sporting fans keep up to date with the latest drafts and team info. Are we giving ourselves to knowing God better? To knowing God's word better? Don't rely on what you remember from when you used to read the Bible. Our authority, our supreme authority is Scripture alone. Keep reading and hearing it read and taught. And thirdly, reformed by Scripture. This third reflection comes from something Don Carson said in his recent visit to Perth. He said there were so many weightier issues that could have sparked the Reformation, but God used the issue of indulgences. In our day, there are many weighty theological issues that churches, including the Anglican denomination, has been failing in without reform. But perhaps the current debate over same-sex marriage will be the catalyst for real reform. For all the arguments for and against, there is one fundamental issue for us. Where is our authority? Is it experience? Social studies? Our friends? Reason? Church leaders? Or is it the Bible? Will we live under the Bible? Or not. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.